For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jordan Stone, and I serve as the senior pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church down in McKinney, Texas. And for a number of years now, I was trying to think about it earlier this afternoon, exactly how long I have known Seth Miller, a pastor here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, and it's certainly basically 8 years that we have known each other. I first met him as he was a member of our church at Redeemer many, many years ago, and then had him at seminary, at Reformed Theological Seminary at the Dallas campus, where I serve as a professor, and then he eventually became a youth intern in our student ministry, eventually became a youth director, and then upon graduation from seminary, he became an assistant pastor in our church, and it wasn't too long into his labor as an assistant pastor at our church that this incredible opportunity to plant a church, be considered to plant a church up in northern Idaho, came to fruition. And even as Seth and I were talking earlier this afternoon, I have fond memories of conversing with Seth about the potential of planting a church up here. I told those of you that were here at the morning service, I remember seeing pictures of this building from the outside, empty on the inside, as Seth was thinking about planting a church here. And it is a joy to be with you on this most special of occasions tonight, in a room that is full, in a room that is celebrating God's mercy and grace and continued provision to a people that you might be here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And all I want to do in Revelation chapter 1, in the text that we just read, is briefly meditate on a doctrine that's put before you in the title of this sermon, which is Jesus is with his church. And I don't know how well you know the book of Revelation, but it might seem to be a strange text, at least on first look, to think about this rich doctrine that Jesus is with his church with such clarity that I can say to you tonight here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, Jesus is with you too. And all I want to do tonight is squeeze out from our text three simple lessons, encouragements, comforts from the truth that Jesus is with his church. Now, I have 6 children, 5 of whom are boys. Our 5th is a daughter. And if I told you the names of all my 6 children, those of you who are somewhat aware of church history might know that I was a church history student in my doctoral studies, because I fit something of a stereotype where each one is named after a rather significant figure in church history. My 2nd son is named Owen. So our 2nd oldest, his name is Owen, and some of you might be able to guess fast enough that he's named after a 17th century theologian named John Owen. And there's a reason in particular why we named our 2nd son Owen, and that particular reason is the depth of insight that someone so many centuries ago, this doctor of theology, this prince of the Puritans, John Owen, this insight he had into what he would call the glory of Christ. Now, you do need to know something about John Owen's life and ministry. Not only was he a celebrated preacher, particularly author and teacher of theology, important for the point that I want to raise here at the beginning this evening is he was a man who was immensely acquainted, intimately familiar with suffering. And the simplest way you can illustrate that is he and his wife had, if I recall correctly, 11 children. 10 of them died within the first couple of years of life. John and his wife buried the 11th not far into her adulthood. And those of you in the room even holding children tonight can imagine how many decades of suffering that brings into your life. 11 children conceived and born and eventually buried. Death was a real thing to someone like John Owen. And when he got to the end of his life and was on his deathbed, as the story goes, he was finishing up a manuscript that was published posthumously. He was putting these final edits to a book that's come down to us, simply titled The Glory of Christ. Some of you might, sooner than you would ever realize, could find yourself on your deathbed. And I wonder what thoughts will fill your mind in such a moment. For John Owen, it's altogether appropriate as he's getting ready to make his heavenly homecoming that he's going to think deeply about the glory of Christ. And early on in that book, he says something that is quite pertinent to the passage before us this evening, as he's kind of unfolding this duty that we have in the Christian life to always be looking unto Jesus. He says, one of the greatest privileges a believer has, and my friends, I wonder if you believe this is true, one of the greatest privileges that you have, both in this life and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. Only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. And I'm really interested in that latter sentence. Only a sight of his glory will truly satisfy God's people. My simple interest along the way with you tonight, and I'm going to try to keep this as quick as I can, is to encourage you here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church to cultivate a life together such that you can say that is true. Only a sight of his glory and nothing else will satisfy us in our life together. And the text that's before you tonight is one of the most famous sights, visions of the glory of Christ that you're going to find in all of God's Word. It, of course, comes at the beginning of this book that is the last book in our Bible, the book of Revelation, a book that many people would rather not deal with. Perhaps you might be such a person because it's a book that's belonged primarily to controversy and perhaps even doctrinal preoccupations such that it's missed the essential point that John is taking, this vision that's been given to him, putting down in words these pictures with all these Old Testament allusions, often bizarre apocalyptic imagery, that's meant to tell you, and of course John's original hearers, one simple thing. Jesus wins. That is the reason this book exists. And so often you find this chorus and refrain in this book that's, here's a call for perseverance. Here's a call for faithfulness. Here's a call to you tonight, where you find yourself in your life personally, where this church finds itself in its life corporately, for endurance, for patience, for faithfulness. You need to know that Jesus wins, and I specifically want to show you tonight that Jesus is with his church. So let me show you that simple doctrinal formation before I squeeze three simple comforts out of it. If you glance down at verse 13 of Revelation chapter 1, you see that John gets a vision of one like a son of man. That's really important, that title, son of man. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's the favorite self-designated title that Jesus uses to speak of himself. And even those students, if you think of someone referring to themselves as a son of man, you might think that it kind of automatically is alluding to Jesus' humanity. But if you know anything about how this title works out across Old and New Testament, it's surely speaking most prominently of Jesus' divinity, that he himself is God. And so John sees someone standing, the Son of Man, and notice where he is in the midst of the lampstands. And we don't need to wonder what the lampstands represent. If you skip ahead to verse 20, final verse of chapter 1, what does John tell us? But that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Those seven churches John addresses, Jesus speaking to them directly and specifically in chapters 2 and 3. So you see a Son of Man standing among the lampstands. That Son of Man is Jesus. The lampstands are the local churches. Therefore, I give you this doctrine tonight. Jesus is with his church. In the same way that it's true as John is going to write the subsequent nature of this apocalypse to churches like Thyatira, Laodicea, Ephesus, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, he's with them. Can you imagine the glory tonight, reflecting and reveling in the truth that Jesus is with his church in Post Falls, Idaho? And I wonder what that might do to your church's life. So again, I just want to show you three simple things. The first of which is the truth that Jesus is with his church means that Jesus is with his church in her isolation. Jesus is with his church in her isolation. I'm pulling that primarily from verses 9 through 11. You'll notice John says in verse 9 that he's a brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, patient endurance that are in Jesus. And he was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Kids, you can say it a little bit differently, more contemporary language. John was in jail for Jesus. He's on this island off the coast of Turkey, Patmos. The reason he's there, he says, on account of his ministry for the Word of God and his faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. As best we can tell from the historical documents, there on Patmos was this place where the Roman Empire would put troublemakers they didn't want to deal with. And John has understood at that time, depending on when you want to date this letter, no doubt that the end of the first century, John is there because he's a troublemaker for the triumphant king. I wonder if this church might be so faithful, and we pray it will, to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, that if someone was interested in looking in on it, would it be that faithful that the world finds it rather strange? That entirely pure to the teaching of Jesus Christ, that the world doesn't really enjoy what they're saying or teaching because it's preaching the truth. But you see, also, verse 10 tells us he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John, who wrote this apocalypse, this revelation, also writing John's gospel. Of course, you can perhaps remember a text in John's gospel, chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking to a woman at the well. And after this conversation about where the Lord is to rightly be worshipped, he says, well, the time is coming when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. Not on Mount Gerizim, not there on Mount of Jerusalem. They're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so here's John on a Sunday worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Here is John in the midst of tribulation. Here is John in the midst of opposition. Here is John in the midst of isolation. And Jesus is with him. Do you see that? Verse 10 continues into verse 11. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to these seven churches. Here is John in isolation. But do you see, John is not isolated. There's a little lesson, maybe more than a little, quite significant lesson that this means for I think faithful leaders that you are soon going to watch be ordained and installed as elders, deacons here in the church. So much of ordinary pastoral ministry is bringing the glory and grandeur of Jesus to souls that are isolated. An ordinary ministry. I know this is Idaho and I come from North Texas, but we are not so different. There are people that come to this church who will be isolated in their suffering. They will be isolated in their grief. They will be isolated in their sin. They will be isolated in their captivity to what they don't want to do. They will be isolated from other relationships that bring them life. And what is a church like this meant to do? But minister the truth that Jesus is with his people. That even in the midst of their perceived isolation, that they realize a Savior is not just with them. A Savior speaks to them. And that really leads to the second thing that I want to show you about this wonderful doctrine. Jesus is with his church, not just in her isolation, but from his exaltation. Because you'll notice what happens in verse 12. John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now there's this scene from a movie that I can remember watching many years ago. It was in the context of World War II, so one of those kind of war movies. And I remember this mother has got a camera on her face as she's gardening, something certainly in the front yard. And there's a voice that comes from behind her. And the way that the camera is fixed on her face is such that you can see, without any words being said, you can see her face flash in an instant, a voice over her shoulder from terror to understanding. Terror, why? Well, maybe it's someone showing up and telling her that her son has died over in the war. But as this story and this film unfolds, she realizes quite quickly in the intonation that it's actually her son talking to her. And John surely knows quite quickly as he turns to see the voice speaking to him exactly whom he looks upon. None other than Jesus Christ himself. And let me show you rather quickly a few things related to the glory of Christ, the King who is with his church, there in verses 13 through 17. The first of which is Jesus is the faithful priest. That's the language used there in verse 13. Just as the Old Testament priests would walk among the lampstands in the tabernacle belonging to representations of God's people. You'll see the end of verse 13. He's clothed with a long robe, a golden sash around his chest. It's the garb of Old Testament priests. Here is the one who makes atonement for his people's sin. Here is the one who makes ever intercession for his people in their weakness. He's not just the faithful priest. You'll notice also verse 14, he's also the all-knowing God, because it says the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And students, if you ever work your way through the entirety of Revelation, you need to know that it is a rather bizarre book in so many ways, as these apocalyptic images are used to speak about really simple truths, but rather graphic images. And here it is, thinking about Jesus having hairs of white all over his head. It's not so much saying this is what Jesus looks like, but this is what Jesus is like. The language here actually comes primarily again from language in Daniel that would speak about the Ancient of Days having white hair, speaking of omniscience, speaking about wisdom, speaking about ancient knowledge, that Jesus knows all things. Not just that he's a faithful priest and all-knowing God. You'll see in verse 14 to 15, he's also the righteous judge. What are his eyes like? Flame of fire. What are his feet like? Burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. The language there of eyes being pure with a flame. It speaks not only of his purity, it speaks about his righteousness. Now there, even his feet is this image of his victory, because in the ancient world of the Roman Empire in the first century, a soldier's shoes were really important. Sometimes the way the battle went depended much more than we might realize in our time on what the sandals or shoes were like. And here are feet like burnished bronze, strong, able to bring victory for his people. You'll notice his voice is emphasized next. He's also the mighty prophet. You see that in verse 15 and following. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Do you believe that God's voice roars in his word? How many of you could tell stories later on tonight of times you've been in a local church, ordinary setting like this, and a preacher speaks quietly, even though we use microphones and amplification these days. And it was as though the Spirit took a simple word of truth from God's word, and it was like your heart was confronted with the roar of many waters. Here's Jesus, who's the priest, the all-knowing God, the judge, the mighty prophet, and even the Lord himself. As verse 16 ends, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Children, I wonder if you've ever gone outside and tried to look directly into the sun. Your parents should elbow you right now and say, don't do that. It would be a very unwise thing to look directly into the sun. No one can do it. Look directly into the sun and be safe. But throughout Scripture, what do we find God's refulgent glory illustrated best by, but other than the all-shining brilliance of the sun? When it speaks here of Jesus' face shining like the sun in full strength, it's a way in which, with apocalyptic portrait, picturesque imagery, this is God himself, the light of the world shining. And remember that John was one of those disciples that saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. So how is he going to respond to this exalted Christ? Well, that's where the text goes. And the final thing I want to show you, not just that Jesus is with his church in her isolation, from his exaltation, but also for her consolation. You know, I told you I have five boys. Our children span the age from 15 to 8 now. And there was a few weeks ago that we were watching this highlight of a free solo climber that you may know about, or whatever the exact discipline is. I'm not really sure what it's called, but his name is Alex Honnold. And he had evidently climbed this 1,600-foot tower in Taipei. No ropes, nothing to hold him there. And it was live-streamed on TV, which sounds like the craziest thing I've ever seen. And he gets near the top of the point where the tower rises to its apex. He sticks his legs around this ledge and he leans back, and it was like for the world to see, no hands, no hands. And in our little family room, seated there around the couches, you could hear this audible gasp from the children. Things like, what is he thinking? That guy is crazy. And if you know anything about this man, Alex Honnold, there's actually been scientific tests run on his brain, and there's something within his brain that means he feels less fear than ordinary people, such that he can climb rocks that no one else would climb without ropes and things to keep him safe, be 1,600 feet in the air and lean back, no hands. John saw Jesus transfigured. And when John sees Jesus transfigured, it's not as though he says, Lord, it's good to see you again. Lord, I've been waiting to see you again. His ability to feel fear is still there. Do you see that in verse 17? When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Isn't this what happens when people truly encounter the risen, exalted, glorious Christ? They fall before him and say, Lord, I'm not worthy. Depart from me, Lord. Woe is me. Not, it's good to see you again, Jesus. And Jesus is with his church for their consolation. You'll notice he comforts John, lays his hand on John in verse 17, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last. I died. It's interesting to me, always been interesting, that as I've reflected on this passage throughout the years, it's not as though Jesus takes John, who's there on the floor or wherever it is exactly in front of him, and just says, hey, get up, as though that's a wrong response. And sometimes, don't you wonder that in our own life, when we struggle, then we fall, then we are there in the dust before Jesus. We almost feel like he's going to come along and say, get up. Don't you know the promise that I've given to you in your suffering? Get up. Don't you know that the power I've given to you in my spirit to slay that sin that you keep secretly giving into? Get up. But you see, that's not how Jesus treats his people. What does he do? He lays his hand on his people. And what does he say? Fear not. Why? Know what hand is touching you. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I hope you see there in verse 17 through 18, you have in so many eloquent phrases this glorious good news that we refer to as the gospel of Christianity, that Jesus died and that he rose again. It doesn't tell us exactly how he died. We know how he died on the cursed cross of Calvary. Nor does it tell us why he died, but we know why he died in the place of sinners. It doesn't tell us exactly how he rose again, but we know how he rose again 3 days later, conquering sin, Satan, and death. But what it does tell us is what he now holds in his hand because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Do you see that? What's in his hands, students? Keys. Why is that important? He now has the authority over death. Just like a jailer holds keys and he can open the door as to who comes in and who goes out. What has Jesus said? I've so conquered death that look at this key that I'm holding, John. I get to close the gate of death and Hades. I get to open the gate of death and Hades. John, fear not. So when it comes to the ministry in the coming years, and we pray as the Lord tarries, coming decades of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in Post Falls, Idaho, what do you need to know, but evermore and always, that Jesus is with you? And may it be true of your ministry that as you minister Christ, people understand what that means. He's with them in their isolation. That when they come into gathered services on the Lord's Day, the ordinary ministry throughout the week, what do they meet but the exalted Savior in all of his glory, beauty, and majesty? And what also do they need from a church like this? The good news of the gospel, that through the word and the spirit and the ministry of the church, it's as though Jesus reaches down on people who need his comfort. And he takes them by the shoulder and says, fear not. I am the first and the last. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. In my hands I hold the keys of death and Hades, and I am with you. May that encourage you tonight, for Jesus is with you if you belong to him. So make sure, if it's not true, that you have received him this night, so you might leave with all comfort, assurance, and grace that Jesus is with you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do thank you that Christ is with his church. We praise you that Jesus is ever glorious. Full of transcendent splendor and majesty he is, but also imminent mercy, grace, and compassion. May we know him more. May we love him more. Grow in his grace and knowledge, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.